I appreciate the opportunity once again to stand before you and to address your minds in the subject of a Bible subject. Again, I want to thank the congregation and the elders for their continued support and my efforts to teach the Word of God at the Oklahoma City School of Biblical Studies. I appreciate the text that was read. Again, it read through chapter 1 into chapter 2, oftentimes we think that the subject ends with the end of a chapter and a new subject begins at the beginning of the next chapter, and that's not the case, and many times in the Bible. So I had it read together where you could hear it all at one time. I'll not read it a second time. As we think about the Bible, there are many words, and they are grand words when used in everyday life. But when those words are attached to Jesus Christ, they take on the highest possible meaning. For instance, the word fellowship, the joint participation in a general sense, and when men and women work together, it is a grand thing to see when they are working, of course, for something good. But when we think in terms of fellowship, when we add Jesus Christ to the subject, again, it takes on that higher spiritual thing. It is not simply a physical activity, but it is a spiritual activity. We could talk about the word mercy. We like to experience and to receive mercy from our fellow man. But when we add the word Jesus to it, again, it takes on the highest possible meaning, for it allows God to have mercy upon us. I set out a few weeks ago to prepare a sermon on the atonement. And again, I thought the atonement was something that we could all learn from as we studied it. And I was under the delusion, and I don't know what that says about my 40 years of preaching or 41 years, that I thought the word atonement just was everywhere in the Bible. And so I typed in the word atonement. I counted, first of all, in my Young's Analytical Concordance, and I came up with 68, but I thought, well, I probably missed one or two times in which it appeared. So I typed in on the computer the word atonement. And the first thing I noticed was it says, give life. Well, I took that as an insult. I'm asking about a spiritual subject, and it tells me to get a life. My wife typed in the word in her computer. It didn't tell her that. Now, you might go home and try that if you have a computer, and mine's a little different than hers, but I kind of thought mine was really picking on me. It did give me the answer to my question. How many times does the word appear in the Old Testament? And that's where I was looking first. And it said 70 times, and then if you have a NIV, it's a little more than that. It's 100 times. But I was interested in the New Testament. And you think about it for a moment. How many times do you think the word atonement appears in the New Testament? I hope you're not as surprised as I was. Would you believe in the King James Version one time? I couldn't believe it. One time. 70 times in the Old Testament, and so it is a much frequent subject in the Old Testament, but not in the New Testament. And then I learned that the Greek word translated atonement was also used three other times, but it was translated reconciliation. Well, I changed my subject. I thought I'd preach on something else. And so this morning we're going to talk about the righteous one, our propitiation. That comes from the text, of course. And again, if a word appears but one time, it's hard to preach for an hour and a half. And Sid, that's how long we're going to be here. Now, I started to tell somebody to take Sid's boots off and hide them, but I figured he wouldn't part with those boots. So for the next few minutes, I do want to engage your attention in the subject of reconciliation, or propitiation, as it is in our subject. What does the word mean? It's not a word we hear a lot of in our everyday conversation. I looked up the word propitiation, and that didn't help. It said propitiate, so I looked up that word, and here's what we have. To cause to be favorably disposed. Appease. Conciliate. So we're talking about that which makes peace then. That which brings two parties together. As I kept on looking, it says, relates to the placating of some ruling power. And that's really where we're at. We're talking about a ruling power, and that power, of course, is God. He is the ruling power. and that which it is man that needs to be able to be brought back in harmony and have fellowship with and have peace with God. And so that is the area we're talking about. Placating that which has arisen between man and God, and again, that caused God to look upon us in enmity. Well, propitiation is any action which makes such a power more lenient toward the offender. And certainly, that is then a word that we're interested in. We want God to look upon us more lenient than He has at us at other times, and we'll talk about those other times in a moment. But man has been in need, and we are still in need of something that will allow God to look at us in a more favorable and a more lenient manner. The Greek word, however, that was in the English dictionary, and that's not always the best place to go, but it gives us information nonetheless. The Greek word means an appeasing. And so propitiation, then, is that which brings about an appeasement. It means appeasing. And therefore, propitiation is that which appeases God. The offended party to look upon the offender in a more lenient manner. We might say in a manner that involves mercy. He can show to us who are the offenders mercy. And so let us look at this. There are some questions I want to ask, and I think in a logical order, that will help us understand the greatness of this subject, propitiation. The ruling party has been offended, and God is the ruling party. The one true and living God, the Creator of the universe, and therefore the Creator of mankind. I want us to look in the Old Testament first to see God as God views Himself as He relates to man. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 through 5, and this is in the giving of the law, this is how it starts. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. That simply means that God is in first place. That God comes first, that He stands above all else. There shall be nothing higher than God in our lives. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of things in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters that are under the earth. So whatever it is that you may look upon in the heavens, on the earth, in the waters under the earth, around the land in which we live on, if we find it, God says, don't make a graven image of it. Don't carve it out and make it your God. God is offended when we put something above Him. God is offended when we make something in the likeness of that which we see or even which we could imagine and place it in place of God. He is offended every time that occurs. The fifth verse says, thou shalt not bow thyself down to them nor serve them. So whatever it is, God is above. That's what we get out of those few words out of the law of the Old Testament. Jesus, when He was tempted in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. God is first. And any time we lower God and make Him second or third, God is offended. And why is He offended? Simply because He is God. And if you get nothing else out of what I say this morning, remember, God is God. And nothing is above God. Anything and everything that would come in place of God being first, the highest on the list, God is offended. And again, He is offended simply because He is God. Second, here is a question that we need an answer. Who is the offending party? Now again, we already know, and I've already indicated who the offender is and who the one is that is offended. God is the offended and man is the offender. But I want to give it to you in a biblical context. I don't want to just say it. I want to, again, read it to you. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and we need to get the overall context of that to get the impact of it. Some people read this verse and they don't know what the context in which it appears. But in chapter 1, Paul has enumerated the sins of the Gentiles. And you can just imagine the Jews sitting back and their chest just pushes out, and they feel so proud and so high because Paul has condemned the Gentiles and their sin. And there are all kinds of sins named. Well, their bubble burst when in chapter 2 Paul says, if you do the same thing the Gentiles do and they are condemned, then so are you. They are deflated. Now that's the context of chapter 3. Gentile condemned because of sin. Jew condemned because of the same sins in which he did. And so Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so whether one be a Jew or a Gentile in the day in which Paul is writing, all have sinned. And so mankind in general, when we reach the age of knowing right and wrong, we ultimately fall into sin. But then that makes us another question. How did the offense, how did the sin take place? We all sin. That again is told by in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. But then in our text this morning, we also read these words in 1 John chapter 1, verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we think somehow that we live above sin, that we just never sin, John says that we make God a liar. And why is that? Because he had Paul write, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so we need to understand that yes, we even as Christians sin. I get offended. Pardon me, I don't mean to offend any of you. But I get offended when I hear someone say, well, we're all sinners. You know, I once made a cake. It didn't look very good, but it tasted all right. But I'm not a baker. I do a little cooking around the house, but I'm not the cook. Well, I sin, but I'm not a sinner. That is, that's not my way of life. And if I'm a baker, that's my way of life. If I'm a mechanic, that's my way of life. But again, if I'm a sinner, that's my way of life. And so I'm offended when someone says, well, we're all sinners. If someone says, well, we all sin, well, I agree. And John says that's the case. So be careful in our words, because we are communicating by words, and words have meaning. And we're talking to other people. And when we say, well, we're all sinners, in actuality, we're saying more than we sin from once in a while. The fourth question, then, we need to answer, what does sin do between God and man? Well, sin separates. And here is something we need to understand. Sin separates between man and God. Now that means that we, of course, need that propitiation, which we're going to get to as we proceed. In Romans 6, verse 23, Paul said, for the wages of sin is death. Again, death is simply a separation. When the spirit departs from the body, death occurs. And when we sin, God departs from us. When we are sinners, God departs from us would be a more correct way of saying that. And that means that spiritual death has occurred. And that's the tragic result of sin. Isaiah says it and describes it in these words in chapter 59, verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's arm is not shortened that he cannot save, nor his ear heavy that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins has hid his face that he will not hear. Remember, God is God. And sin cannot be in his presence. And so when we become sinners, we separate ourselves from God. And that is spiritual death. And if we have no way of recovering that which we lose when we become sinners, then we would be eternally separated from God. But God has a solution. God has an answer to our great eternal problem, again, left on our own. And again, we'll get to that as we proceed. But the fifth question that we need to answer, what is sin by which God is offended? Now that sounds strange. What is sin? Just go around and ask everyone and you'll get some answers, and generally some answers that are correct. But then some people just do not know what sin is. They think it's whatever, well, whatever I think it is, that's what it is, and that's not the case. No, sin is a very definite thing. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Under the law of Moses, sin was a transgression of that. Under the law of Christ, sin is a transgression of that. It is that which goes beyond. You might think of it in this way. Let me first of all give you a passage, another one. In 2 John verse 9, whosoever transgresses, or whosoever goeth onward, and abideth not in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ, hath not God. Now think for a moment, just draw a circle or a square, whichever you prefer, and write in that circle, in that square, the words, the teaching of Christ. It fills up the circle. And you are allowed to do all that is in that circle. But one day, you find yourself, you have gone beyond. You have done that which was not allowed. And that's what sin is. You could also, of course, leave undone what is allowed or what is commanded, in fact. But that helps us understand this idea of going beyond. Again, put the law of God in a circle just for the sake of illustration. And as long as you remain in the circle, again, there's no sin in there. It's only when we venture out, when we do that which is forbidden, it's not what I think is sin, but what God has commanded, and then we don't do that, or we do something He has forbidden that we should do. Well, as long as we remain in the circle then, it says, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he that abideth in that circle, he hath both a Father and a Son. And that means that fellowship remains. There is no danger as long as we abide in the doctrine of Christ. The danger is only when we get out of that doctrine, when we move ourselves outside of it. Now, I realize, again, that we can whack off some of it, and that's just as deadly. But that, again, is not the primary subject. So what is sin? Sin is when we violate the law of God, either by doing or not doing what, again, we are commanded to do or not to do. That separates us from God. And that brings us to propitiation. What is this great word, this grand word? Again, it is a great word when propitiation is made between men and women, husband and wife. But when it is between God and man, it takes on again a greater meaning. And so the sixth question again, what is propitiation? What could possibly bring peace between the God that we have offended and me as the offender? What could do that? Our text lays that out for us. If you look at it again in verse 2, we will notice the pronoun there. It has reference back to verse 1. It says, we have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is a go-between, an arbiter. And who is this advocate? Jesus Christ the righteous. The Greek text actually reads, a paraclete we have with God, or with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous one. And that's how I got my title. The righteous one, our propitiation. Because there is but one righteous one in the absolute sense of those words. Jesus being the righteous one, is the perfect one, the only one, who is suited to be the propitiation between God and man, between the offended and the offender. Love was the motivating power behind God providing the propitiation for our sins. In John 3:16, all of you know it, you could probably quote it, if not exactly, you get it close enough, we'd all know what you were talking about. For God so loved the world, and that's everyone, that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, there's the propitiation. Love is the motivating power. And what did love compel God to do? It compelled Him to give His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so the intent of God giving His Son, the propitiation for our sins, was that we might have life everlasting. And again, it is only Christ who can do that. Notice John's words in our text, again, chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Sometimes we're asked, well, what is the purpose of the Bible? What is it that God is making effort to do with me? He's trying to get me not to sin. And John says, as he looks at us, as his tender, loving children, my little children, I've written these things that you sin not. God does not want us to sin because He knows, even if we don't, the consequences of our sins. It has that deadly effect of separating us from God. And so John is writing, I write that you sin not. Let us stop for a moment and look at this subject a little deeper. If you have your Bibles, again, turn to Romans chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4. And let me, as you are turning to that, give you a little background on it, because you nearly have to be a Jew to get the thought that he's making. God anticipates, particularly the Jewish question, but also our own questions. In chapter 4, at the end of it, Paul has laid out that wherever there is sin, we're also going to find grace. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And grace is simply the favor of God. And so we find the favor of God even when we sin. And so the Jewish mind says, oh, if sin makes the grace of God abound, then let us sin more and more that grace may abound more and more. And now chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And yes, I like that old King James word. God forbid. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Absolutely not. Why not? How shall we that are dead, separated from sin, live any longer therein? Now that's pretty simple. Why is it that we should not continue in sin? Well, because we are dead to sin. We have separated ourselves from sin, and we should not live in sin any longer. Well, when did that occur? When did I make such a decision as that? The next verse says, know ye not? That as many, or so many as us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, how many? How many? Just as many, and no more and no less, as those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. That is, into the benefits of His death. There is no other place, there is no other time that one enters into the death of Christ other than in baptism. Therefore, now having been baptized into Jesus' death, and remember our question was, well, when did I die to sin? It was when I was baptized into Jesus' death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. No, not His death, our death. Into our death where we are separated from sins. Now, you all understand we don't bury people that are alive unless we're some kind of criminal. We bury dead people. And so we have died to sin, and we bury us, and then we are going to be separated, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, in like manner, we also should live in newness of life. And so when did I make this decision that no longer to be a sinner? It came when I believed, when I repented, when I confessed, and finally when I was baptized into Christ. And John says to those people, I write these things that you sin not. Well, he understood that at times we would, but his will was that we would not. And thus, one of the purposes of baptism is for us to stop sinning. That we are no longer sinners. As one of the old preachers said, we're not in the sinning business any longer. Oh, I was. And I may have enjoyed it in my ignorance. But now I'm enlightened. And now I know that my salvation depends on my not being a sinner. And so John writes that you sin not, and we are not in the sinning business any longer. Now, what happens now, nevertheless, as we all said, we understand that we do sin from time to time. What happens when that happens? What's going to occur when I sin from time to time? John says, and if any man sin, or that's kind of like saying, when you do sin, and the child of God, is a child of God in despair? I wake up on a morning and I realize I sinned yesterday. Do I now live the rest of my life in despair and I have no hope? No, because God has an answer. We have an advocate with the Father. And the word have there is a present tense word. It is that we keep on having. It never ends. It doesn't run up to a point and stop. But we have now, and we will always have, an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, why is Jesus the righteous one? Because, again, there was no sin in Him. He knew no sin. And He is the qualified one to be our advocate and to be our propitiation. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And He is our propitiation for our sins. And He. Now, not someone else, because no one else is qualified. He and He alone is a propitiation for our sins. He is the right one to stand before the Father and to plead our case and to be able to bring peace between the one who has sinned and the one who has been sinned against. I hope that when you read John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, that you read it with these thoughts in mind. Now, it may sound like that's a far stretch for us to go. That's way off subject, but it's not. Remember, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, who is our propitiation. But when you read John 1:14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I'd like to read that with leaving out the parentheses just for the sake of making a point. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Jesus, while on this earth, was full of grace and truth. And again, that means that He can be our propitiation for our sins. In John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Again, there is no one else who has the right to be our advocate and our propitiation at the same time other than Jesus Christ. Now, how do we understand this propitiation? A friend of mine gave this simple illustration years ago. He says when the husband agitates, and that's kind of a gentle word there, the wife, we do more than agitate sometimes. We may appease her by knocking on the door and sticking a dozen roses around the corner there. And if she takes them, the roses has appeased her. Now, if that doesn't work, you might want to give her the keys to a Mustang or a Thunderbird. You know, depending on how bad you've agitated her. But that is what makes peace, in other words. Propitiation is that which makes peace between the offended and the offender. Well, we won't think in such little terms when we talk about God and man, because it took something far more than roses or even a Mustang or a Thunderbird. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, talking about our redemption, another great biblical word, that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. There is our propitiation. He that is without blemish, without spot. And that means that I could not be that propitiation. You could not be that propitiation. We could search the world over from the time the first sin was committed until the time the Lord comes, and we will not find one qualified to be the propitiation for our sins save Jesus Christ. He was without spot. He was without blemish. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but he was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin." Isn't it nice and comforting to know that there was one who was made flesh, who lived among us, who was tempted in all points as like as we are, yet he was without sin, and he is our propitiation. And so there are many great words in the Bible. And one of those great words is propitiation. But again, it takes on a greater meaning when the words of Jesus Christ is attached to it. Because when we attach Jesus Christ to it, we are attaching the cross to it, we are attaching the blood to it, and we are saying there is our propitiation. And He is our propitiation. John makes one other point. Let me just say before I get there, to make sure you get my point. When you read or think about the word propitiation, look at the cross. And every time you look at the cross, mentally think of it. Think, there is my propitiation. There is the means. There is the one who was able to make peace between God who had been offended by my sins and me, the offender. Now, John has one other point in conclusion. And Sid, it really didn't take an hour and a half. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Think about it. Here is one cross, and one being upon that cross. A flesh and blood being, who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet He knew no sin, and yet He is shedding His blood. And He is our propitiation, who are God's children, but then John strikes us by saying, not ours only. But He's there for the benefit of the whole world. For the whole world. Do you enjoy being forgiven of your sins? You know, when you hand those roses around the door and your wife takes them, that means you get to eat supper. Joy that the relationship has been repaired. So you enjoy forgiveness. Do you enjoy your salvation? There ought to be no greater joy than knowing that I am saved. Do you enjoy the promise of eternal life in heaven with God? Surely you do, or you wouldn't be here this morning. Well, John informs us that the one who is our propitiation is the propitiation of the whole world. But what does that mean to us? It means if we are unwilling to get the gospel of Christ, God's power unto salvation, to those who are lost, I think it kind of proves that we are an extremely selfish people. For we know and we enjoy that which saves man, that which brings peace between man and God, and yet we are unwilling to give it to others. I think that's the idea of selfishness. You know, the churches of Christ have one mission. Now we have works, but we have one mission. And that mission is to make known the gospel of Christ. And in making known the gospel of Christ, we are going to tell the people of the world who have sinned, God has a solution to your sin. He has a propitiation. Now usually, as in the case of the husband and the wife, it's the offender who has to provide the appeasement. But our God is great. He was the offended, and yet He provided the appeasement. Now you see again why that word is greater in reference to Christ than it is in any other context? Because God provided that which appeases man in the one who is the righteous one. And so we have the opportunity to make known to the world that which is God's appeasement, that which can bring peace between the sinner and God. No wonder Paul said in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is God's righteousness revealed." God's means of making us righteous are acceptable to Him. Through the gospel, by means of the appeasement, the gospel of Christ is about the propitiation for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. This morning, if you're not a Christian, that appeasement is still there. Though the cross has long been gone and the blood is long dried, the benefits of it still remain. And so long as this old earth exists, it will be there. Don't allow it to pass without taking advantage of it. If you believe the gospel of Christ, if you have repented or are willing to repent, change your mind about the course of your life, and then find the courage to confess your loyalty to Jesus Christ by saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And then to humbly allow yourself to be immersed in water where God has promised, as we arise out of that water, we are a new creature. For the propitiation for our sins has worked to our benefit, and we arise a child of God. As we stand and sing, won't you come at this time?